To Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Paul's concluding word to the Galatian church were these two sentences. Now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Bearing on the body the marks of Christ. Fame? Well, it was a movie. Pretty bad one. Okay, I'm not a movie critic. It was a show. It's a pursuit. How many people in our world today, even in Christian circles, are avidly, passionately pursuing fame, a name, acknowledgement, recognition, place, position, power, all that goes with fame? As a church, what do we need to celebrate? What do we need to pursue? What does fame mean to us? We celebrate our doctrinal stances, and we should. We should be thankful for the grace that God has given to us that allows us to know and believe and practice what He has granted to us. We celebrate our ministry strategies. And that can move from thankfulness to, well, just pride. Our wonderful building, thank God for that. Our significance in the world. There's a piece of the fame of a fairly small church that all over the world, people know who this church is. Yes, we celebrate that. Hurrah! So what did Paul celebrate? Well, in this book, which Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, we find was at the center of what Paul avidly pursued as fame. Now, the churches of Galatia were a series of network churches in an area, maybe a little larger than Ohio, called Galatia. Sadly, the book relates the beginning and the potential of the defection of the churches away from the gospel. How did that happen? Well, there was error that was being brought in, was troubling the churches, and there was a troubling involvement of the well-known church leaders, just cited in the book. That led to, in one place, a public confrontation by the Apostle Paul. What you are doing is not right, because you have put at risk the gospel. And then this book is filled with the powerful correction of these churches. So how does this story, this letter, these words to them help us as we cultivate community? Our glorying together first, as Paul relates it here, is in human frailties, verse 11. Over against the perceived centers of theological power, Paul presents himself full of weakness and physical frailties. In a simple and maybe even sad sentence, he writes, verse 11, See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now, here is its stark reality. Whatever part or whole of this letter that Paul wrote with his own hand was in large letters. It would have been obvious to anyone who would having the original manuscript in their hands. They would have just seen it. But Paul's referring to it preserves it for us. We would have never known if he had not said, and so the fact that the Spirit had him say it is important for us. It moves from being a historical curiosity to having, well, greater spiritual significance. Now, why would he write with a large hand? What are its varied reasons? Brother, can you skip this slide and move forward to the layered ones? This is my fault. I should have disabled that. Yeah, that's going to make it easier to read. Thank you. That's my fault. Thank you, my dear brother. Here is varied reason. Sometimes people would write in large letters as a means of emphasis. We can bold, underline, highlight in our writing, and it is understood that we are doing so for emphasis. In social media, all caps means I'm shouting at you. Sometimes Paul dictated his letters. And because there were some, this is hard to believe, first generation of the church, there were people forging Pauline letters and sending them to churches. And Paul had to authenticate his own letters, and he would write a sentence or more in it to prove the letter, meaning whatever his handwriting was very distinctive. And sometimes Paul wrote with his own hand as a graphic reminder of his own physical struggles. He had paid a dreadful physical price over the years of ministry, stonings and beatings, deprivation, shipwrecks, failing eyesight. All had added up to intense physical suffering. He writes with a big hand because he can't see well. And was its desired result? Given the importance of the subject and Paul's confrontation of the theological defection, it may be that all three reasons are blended into one powerful sentence. The aim was to be sure that the churches accept his apostolic rebuke and correction, but it was also meant to highlight the dire danger they were in from those who would draw them aside into error. He recognized the powerful and pervasive influence of the messengers from Jerusalem would have had, and it would have effectively pitted Paul against James, with Peter, as we've seen in the book, as an unwilling proxy. Those sent from James needed to understand that Paul's Christ-revealed understanding of the new covenant was for all Christians. It was authoritative. And Paul also wants to shame them some. His standing is not just as the apostle, but as a co-sufferer with Christ. He writes as one who is marked by the ministry. The moments and events of suffering are written in the scars of his body. They want to have the mark of circumcision to authenticate their faith. He has the marks of the cross as a genuine effect of true faith and the suffering it leads to. We glory in Christ in the midst of human frailties, and we glory in Christ with spiritual opposition, verses 12 and 13. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. They desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Well, who are they? Verse 12. Who is Paul marking out? Who are the "it is those who"? End quote. Well, he's already clearly spoken of the church in Jerusalem. He has pointed out James as their de facto leader. He indicates there's a traveling band of people who went around teaching the error that Paul has identified and will further allude to. They are the ones who try to force Gentiles to accept circumcision. They believe that circumcision is necessary to be included in the promise of Abraham. And Paul uses strong words to describe the Judaizers' tactics. Instead of debate or discussion or even manipulation, they have resorted to force. Now, the threat may not involve physical intimidation. There is some sort of threat implied. And given the context, it may well have been that if they don't accept what the Judaizers are offering, then the churches will not be recognized or accepted by the church at Jerusalem. You want your place in the world? You want your place in Christianity? Then you accept this truth and you get our stamp of approval. Oh, that doesn't exist in our world today, ever. They are the ones who want to be able to make a good flesh show. It's actually what it says. That's what they want when they make this demand. They want to make a good showing, a public display of these people. But they're avoiding something, verse 12. Paul denounces their purpose in pressing this error. They were saying that Gentiles must conform to the Mosaic law. Circumcision was required by the law so that the Abrahamic promise might be passed down. And in order to participate in the salvation the Messiah, Jesus, provided, one had to take circumcision. In order to be a proper Christian, one had to conform to the Mosaic law. So two of the core tenets of Paul's teaching on Christ and the cross, on the new covenant and the Christian, were being directly denied by the people known to us as the Judaizers. Paul exposes them as teaching this error in order to avoid the persecution that comes with preaching the cross. They had tried to blend the old and new covenants, and when you do this, you must of necessity diminish the centrality of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul is using his own persecution as evidence of his cross-centered, Christ-glorifying preaching. They are attempting to build a theology that avoids suffering, avoids persecution. And Paul is living a theology that embraces suffering for the sake of Christ. Want to keep the law? They can't. Here's their failure in verse 13. They fail because they do not and they cannot keep the Mosaic law. So it was oddly self-condemning for the Jewish believers to try to press Gentile Christians to conformity to the law. It is inconsistent, and Paul in other places argues it's incoherent. The return to the law is a return doomed to fail. Instead of welcoming and celebrating and boasting of what Jesus had successfully done for them, they were demanding that people do what they had unsuccessfully tried to do themselves. At the root of it is the gospel. We believe and accept and celebrate what Jesus has already done, not in anything we do. No one can keep the law. Whether you're a believer or not, it is not possible to fully keep the law and thus fully met its demands. But someone has, and in him we glory and seek his fame. But why? Why do we even down to this day persist in trying? Well, there's a common motivation, verse 13. Showed up there. It shows up everywhere I've seen this. It gave them somewhat to boast in. They could boast in the number of Gentiles who were saved, truly saved, because they had taken circumcision. It went back to a performance track and to public measures of success. This is also meant to shame these churches in Jerusalem. There's a sense in which Paul is saying, you were being used. You listened. You moved to accept their preaching and their principles and their practice, but you were simply being used as evidence of the truthfulness and reality of an error. How does that sit with you? So their desire for people to conform to the law was not born out of certain theological sureties, but as Paul points out, out of self-promotion and out of reliance on the flesh. We glory in Christ in the midst of human frailties with spiritual opposition, but by Christ-centered boasting, verse 14. This sentence may well be the shortest and profoundest summary of the New Covenant theology. Listen, Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. What counts for everything is the new creation." Well, there's an exclusive commitment required in verse 14. It is the cross of Jesus Christ as the means of all grace. We will not boast in what we do not know, and we do not value. We believe in the centrality of the cross. We believe in the centrality of Christ. These are not just on paper propositions. They are worship-fueling desires and emotions. What we believe and what we value, what we celebrate, is the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. It is totally baffling to the world. It caused the Jews to stumble. But for us, the execution of Jesus on a Roman version of an electric chair has brought all of God's grace to us. That is the essence of the gospel. And if we make the gospel where everyone in the world can go, "Oh yeah, I see the wisdom of it," you've lost the gospel. To the unbelieving, the mind, the gospel should sound foolish, a little bit silly, a little bit, really? You believe that your salvation from eternal condemnation comes because of a guy 2,000 years ago was executed on a Roman cross for insurrection against his own personal nation, against Rome, and you believe that he, what, came out of the grave 3 days later, and that is what gains you acceptance from God? What are we doing today? Oh, we're smoothing this all over. And the real truth of Christianity is all being smothered over, pardon me, with chocolate icing. And hope to entice people. And as a result, when you do that, you've lost the gospel. And it is the truth around Jesus Christ as Lord, who commands our faith and obedience. The one whose death and resurrection we celebrate is the one the Old Testament promised, the Messiah. He is our Lord. This is not just a phrase. It's not just a title. It's not merely referring to his deity. This word is one that entails our obedience. It entails our submission. We are saved by Jesus as Lord. That's why I say often, Jesus is our sovereign and our Savior. There is no disconnecting those two. If you reject him as Lord, you have rejected the salvation he offers. And it is what Paul celebrated. It's not just "I will boast," but he in effect here takes an oath. He swears, "Far be it to boast, to celebrate in anything else." So we are called to a commitment that is to the exclusion of all others. There are other important things, important ideas, principles, truths in which to relish, to savor, to enjoy. But nothing, not even the good things, are to displace glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a cross, Christ-centered boasting that calls for an exclusive commitment, but it also provides a life-transforming principle, verse 14. The death and resurrection of Christ are not only how we are saved, but how we are transformed. Much of modern Christianity has lost this truth. Thankfully, we're seeing a resurgence of an emphasis on the gospel that makes the death and resurrection of Jesus the foundation of our transformation as well. Understanding, applying, living the truths of the gospel will advance our holiness as nothing else can. Our co-death and co-resurrection with Christ is the core central truth you must know in order to make real progress. I am convinced this is why so many people struggle. There are dozens of the Secret of the Christian Life books, or how to be whatever the author wants you to be. The secret of the Christian life is not a secret. It is an open truth taught in the scriptures. The problem is that it places the focus on what was done for us, not on what we do. And therefore, it doesn't give us 5 steps. It doesn't give us 12 milestones, 7 attitudes. It gives us a basic set of truths to be believed, and when believed, will begin the work of transforming our emotions and our actions. So we boast in the cross because through its work you have died to the world and the world has died to you. And though you live in this old creation, this world, you are not under its control. Though you live in where sin is present, sin does not rule you. Sin does not master you. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, you have been spiritually separated from the old, from the world and the flesh, and ultimately then the law. Now you are alive in Christ. You are a part of the new creation, no longer under law, but under grace, where it doesn't matter whether or not you are circumcised. All that matters is the great power of the resurrection which come to us in the new creation, which is now unfolding until the day of the new heavens and the new earth. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a new creature. The old is gone. The new has come. Why do we keep trying to diminish the actual reality that that verse pictures? Glorying in Christ then is a part of a new, is based on a new covenant foundation, verse 15. Physical rite of circumcision has no meaning in the new covenant age. Pointed to a new covenant reality. But it was part of the old covenant. It was part of the Mosaic law. It was part of the Abrahamic covenant. Now that Jesus has come, its function as a pointer to the true son of Abraham has been fulfilled. And now that the Spirit has come, its function as a pointer to the circumcision of the heart has also been filled. So its two primary functions are finished. Why? Because the realities are here. Jesus has come and the Spirit has come. But we glory in Christ in the context of a Christian community, verse 16. These are truths that do impact us personally, but they are also truths that for the church and for the new covenant community. Look at how he does this. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. It has huge impact on our lifestyle. To walk means to live a life by this rule. It means conduct a lifestyle marked by glorying in the cross. It is ironic that Paul says by this rule. He's being a little ironic. He's poking the Judaizers a little. Well, you want rules to live by? Here's the great rule to live by. Governs all the new covenant theology in life and practice. We will glory in nothing. We will celebrate nothing. We will boast in nothing else. We will celebrate. We will focus on. We will center on Jesus' full and finished work on the cross. And here's why this sermon is concluding a series on cultivating community. We will be a community of God's people who will glory in the cross of Lord Jesus Christ. This will be our central theme in all we do. We will cultivate a suffering, sacrificial view of the Christian life as a reflection of the cross. And we will not boast in ourselves, but we will boast in Jesus. And hopefully then, we will, as we walk together under this rule, receive the blessing that comes with it. There will be peace and mercy among ourselves as we live by the gospel. There will be peace and mercy as we interact and network and partner with other Christians. And we will be offering God's peace and mercy to the world through our glorying in the cross alone. And it gives us our identity. Who is the Israel of God? This phrase only occurs here. And notice what Paul says. There will be blessings on all who walk according to this rule. Here's the rule. We will not boast in anything else but are in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And blessings upon God's Israel. God's true Israel first, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul taught in Romans, believing Jews are grafted into the true vine, Jesus. Believing Gentiles are also grafted in. It's not that the church replaces Israel, it is that Christ fulfills Israel. Believers, whether Jew or Gentile, are placed into Christ and are thus become God's new Israel. How do we know who are the Israel of God? Those who walk by this rule. They only boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But God forbid that we should glory, that we should boast, that we should celebrate in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our commitment. This is our calling. This is our charge to you. In this, we will celebrate. Together, read with me, please. God forbid that we should glory and boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stand with me as we close in worship and prayer. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you have granted and given us the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for his doing and his dying and his being resurrected. Thank you for the new creation that he has brought to us. Thank you that we have been made new in Christ. Thank you for all that you have done. May you and you alone, ever and always, age upon age, receive the glory for all of this. And all God's people said, Amen.